Well, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, down in verse 9. We have been looking at a passage of Scripture that many refer to as the Lord's Prayer. But as I've said, it's not really the Lord's Prayer, but rather it is the Lord's instruction for prayer. And this is Jesus teaching His disciples and all who would follow Him how to pray. This is how we are to pray. And the importance of prayer, as I've said in each of these messages, this is part 3, the importance of prayer cannot be overstressed. Prayer is not really just a thing, it is the thing. Nothing happens without prayer. Nothing happens without God, and we access God through prayer. And so we have to be a people that know how to pray, and we have to be a people who then give ourselves fervently to prayer. And yet we know we struggle with that. How often we do not pray as we ought, and how often we don't simply just, you know, take the time in the busyness of life to get away and tuck away with God, and really, I mean, bear down there however long it takes to get a hold of God and seek Him in prayer. And because we battle that and we don't give ourselves to prayer as we ought, that becomes a direct cause of much of the spiritual weakness in our life, the ineffectiveness in the life of the church, the body of Christ. Let me give you a few verses. James chapter 4, verse 8 very simply says this. Now listen, James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What a promise. Draw near to Him. And it's conditional. If you will, He will. If you draw near to Him, then He will draw near to you. You want to have the nearness of God in your life? Draw near to Him. The closer, the more you draw near to God, the more He will draw near to you. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. God says, call to Me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Again, what a promise of God. Think about this. God Almighty, the God who holds the world and everything in it in His hands, calls us who have been washed in the blood of His Son to draw near to Him and call unto Him. And as we draw near to God and cry out to God in fervent prayer to God, God will hear our prayers, and God will draw near to us, and God will answer those prayers, and God will show us great and mighty things that we don't have any clue even about. This is the promise of God. And so prayer is the funnel through which every blessing of God and every promise of God flows. It is the funnel. And so prayer is where the church is crucified with Christ. Prayer is where the church is then being crucified with Christ, is empowered with Christ, and given divine enablement of God to stand against sin and stand in an evil age and stand in holiness and strive after Christ and spread that gospel message. That is accomplished, and that power flows through prayer. Prayer and prayer alone. And so if we want to see God moving in our lives and making us more like Christ and moving in the life of the church and reviving the church and giving us fire and zeal for the purpose of Christ, if we want to see God begin to work in those who are lost and bring the lost out of their blindness and their deception and tear down the strongholds of Satan, then we must be a people who are given over to prayer to God. Prayer to God. And so as we've asked, how do we pray? How are we to pray? And that's what we see here. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Let's look at it. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray as we open up this passage. Father, again, we just humbly bow before You. We ask You to help us, Lord. We know our weakness. Everything we do today avails nothing unless You come down, unless You enable, unless You empower, unless You do the work, God, it will not be done. And so we look to You. Enable me, Lord. You know my utter weakness, my utter inability, God. Enable me by Your power and Your Spirit to preach and make these truths manifest as I ought. And God, let the truth of Your Word fall onto our hearts, each of us. Give us understanding of Your truth. Give us the application of it, God, that we might know what it means for us, what it means in our life day in and day out and moment by moment, and help us to take hold of this truth and live it. Oh God, that we would be a people who pray. Teach us to pray. Save those among us who are lost, Lord, that the truth would bear down in their heart and they would see their need for Christ, their sin, their condemnation, Jesus, the cross, all that He has done and accomplished, and run to Him in repentance and faith. And God, just build us up as Your people, how we need You. Revive us, O God, in this day. Strengthen us for the work that is before us, and all of it for the glory of Christ, for He is worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, this is the Lord's instruction for prayer. And it's not a prayer that we're just simply to memorize, though we ought to memorize it, that we might know it and it would bear down in our own heart the truth of it. But we're not just to memorize it and spit it out word for word, but rather it is a prayer that becomes a foundation for our own prayers to God. This is a foundation upon which we are to build and align our prayers to God. This is how we are to pray. Pray in this manner. Pray like this. Jesus did not say pray this exact prayer, but pray in this manner. Pray with this pattern. And so this becomes the foundational stones for proper prayer and righteous prayer and God-honoring prayer. And there's four things that we have been looking at. We haven't made our way through all of this. We're in the middle of it, but just looking back and reminding us of some things and laying the foundation as we get ready to move on. But number one, we see the focus of prayer. Verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven." That is the focus of prayer. And that is the foundation of our prayers. This is where our prayers are directed upon God. And specifically, we notice here, they're focused upon not just God, but who He is. Who He is. And that's where prayer is to begin, and that's where, as we'll see, prayer is to end. And we've spoke of this already in detail, so I won't go into much elaboration, but you remember, there is to be a holy balance in us as we approach God in prayer. Yes, God is our Father, and we need to know that. And that's only because of Jesus. If we are in Christ, then the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us of all of our sin. He has reconciled us to God, adopted us as children of God, and therefore, through Christ, God is our Father. He's our Father. And so we approach Him as such, and there's a confidence there. Our hope is not in us. It's not in how righteous we can live, but it's all been done through Christ. Our hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And there's a boldness there and a confidence in Christ and what He's accomplished on the cross that we can approach God as our Father and call unto Him. And so we're to approach God and call out to God as such, our Father. But then also, He is our Father in heaven. And that needs to grip hold of our heart as well. He is in heaven. He is the Lord of eternal glory. We're coming to the God who is a consuming fire, the God who is inhabiting eternity, the God who is holding the nations in His hands. We're approaching Almighty, Holy God, among whom the seraphim, as we sung this morning, are flying around His throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." That is the God that we're approaching. And that truth needs to grip hold of us as we approach God in prayer. There ought to be a holy reverence, a sense of awe, when we bow down and bear down and begin to call out to God in prayer. This is who He is, our Father in heaven. It's well been said, only fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so that holy reverence that ought to have a hold of us as we approach God in prayer. And then secondly, we saw the purpose of prayer. Why do we pray? What is the purpose of prayer? What is our goal as we pray? What are we after? In the last part of verse 9 all the way through verse 10, there's a threefold purpose that unfolds. And it is to saturate our prayers. This is why we pray. We are to pray for the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. That's the primary goal of prayer. The name of God, hallowed be your name. And that word hallowed is a word that just means to be separated and made distinct and revered and lifted up and exalted above all other things. That's what we're praying for, God, that your name would be exalted. We live in a world where the name of God has been blasphemed. We live in a world where the name of God is thought of so very, very little. God, any God, especially the God of Scripture, it is thought of so very little and mocked and brought down and trampled underfoot. And in a world such as that, we are to have on our heart and in our fervent prayers a crying out to God, oh God, that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be exalted far above all other things, that your name would be revered in all the earth, in me, in my wife, in my children, in your church, oh God, in your churches scattered, and in our nation and throughout all the world, your name would be set apart as it truly is, as holy. Now that's the prayer that ought to be going up from God's people to God. And then secondly, His kingdom. Your kingdom come. And that is speaking about God's rule and God's reign over all things. And again, we look out at our world and we know that's not the case. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God is sovereignly orchestrating His will, overruling even evil and sin and wickedness to accomplish His divine purpose. But all things are not yet on their knees before Him. We know that, don't we? There's so much wickedness, so much rebellion, so much blasphemy, so much running from God and rebellion against God as this world is given up to Satan and the things of wickedness. Depravity has taken hold, the curse of sin and the sway and power of Satan over the whole world. And in just such a world, the fervent prayer of God's people is to be that God's kingdom, His rule and reign over all things would come down. And that's coming. Oh, glorious day. We sung about it again this morning. One day the trumpet will sound for His coming. One day the voice of the archangel is going to ring out in heaven. One day the Lord is going to come in all of His glory, and He's going to come and gather His own to Himself, and He's going to shatter His enemies. He's going to have the title deed to the world in His hands, and He'll bring the whole thing to His feet. That day's coming. And so as we pray, we're to pray for that. And not just that day that's coming in the future, but even right now, God, in me, may you have supreme rule. May you be on the throne, and may I be your faithful slave. And may you have the throne and the rule in my wife and in my children and my grandchildren, in your church, oh God, your church is scattered, and in this nation, oh, may you rule supreme even now, oh God. And then the will of God. Verse 10, the second half, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, our fervent prayer for God's will to be done. God's will is not hidden. As we've said, God's will is clearly revealed in His Word. So many people, I just wish I knew what the will of God was. Well, it's right there. It's right there in the Word. Just give yourself to that. Well, what about these specific things? Like, you know, should I move? Should I sell my house? Should I leave this job? If you just give yourself to what is the revealed will of God and you give yourself to fervent prayer, then when you ask, He'll answer. When you seek, you'll find. When you knock, the door will be open or the door will remain shut. He will lead you into those other things. No question about it. And so we're to pray for God's will to be done. We're to be doers of God's will. We're to be doers in God's kingdom work. And what is the great motive behind all of this? We've mentioned it each time, but this is necessary. It's good for us to hear it again and set it in our hearts again. Our great motive for knowing the will of God and being busy about these things and praying for these things, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What a powerful truth of Scripture. Let that settle in your heart this morning, the fact that Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. We say that and it just becomes so common. It just bounces off. Yeah, he died for us. It doesn't grip us. It doesn't move us. But the Scripture here speaks about the fact in that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, the love of Christ compels us because we've come to a certain judgment. That if one died, then all have died. If Jesus died, then I've died with him, right? And he died for all. Why? There's a purpose that we who live should live no longer for ourselves, but for him. But for him. And what compels us to live for him? The love of Christ. And the more that we grow in the knowledge of Christ and the cross and what he has done for us, and the more that grabs hold of us, the more the love of Christ will become the fire in our bones to live for Christ and give everything for Christ and be faithful slaves to Christ and reach the world for Christ. The more that we know his love for us, the more that we will then burn with love for him. And it will compel us and thrust us out to do his will. And oh, that his will would be done in us. And that is our fervent prayer. God, may your will be done in me, my wife, my children, in your church, God, in your people. Your church is scattered in this nation, in the world, just as it is in heaven. And so the purpose of prayer is the name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. And, you know, we mentioned last time that was the very life of Christ. Why did he live? The name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. Why did he breathe? The name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. Why did he go to the cross? The name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. I mean, this was the fire that burned in Jesus Christ that moved him to do everything that he did. And so it must be with us in his church. And so this must be our fervent prayer to God. Is this how we pray? Is this what consumes our prayers? Thirdly, the sufficiency of prayer, and we've been working through this. But prayer, as I said, is where everything that we need is obtained. It is the funnel through which every blessing of God flows. Everything we need to be equipped by God and enabled by God and empowered by God to be his children, to be his church. And in verses 11 through 13, we see this prayer now turned to us and our needs. And as I've said, understand, even though it turns to us and now our need, it's not just about us, but it is in light of what he's just said. It's all about God. It's all about his name. It's all about his kingdom and his will. And in light of that purpose, then God, give us this day our daily bread. And God, in light of that, forgive us our sins as we forgive others who have sinned against us. In light of that, oh God, deliver us from evil. And so we've been looking at these things, our sustenance, first of all. There's a plea to God for our sustenance. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now understand, our daily bread is more than just food. We read that and we just think, well, we need to have food. Yes, we do. We need water as well, and we need clothing, our daily sustenance. But it even goes beyond that in the Greek language. It is everything that we need. And we're not just talking about daily physical life, but we're talking about daily spiritual life. So it then moves into the realm of our spiritual need, divine enablement, divine power to be crucified with Christ daily, divine power to overcome flesh and the sin, divine enablement to be filled with the Spirit, divine enablement at each moment of every turn, of every moment of the day to be given to God and his will. We're talking about everything we need to live for God being met. Give us this day our daily bread. And contrary to popular belief, no one is a self-made man. Everything that anyone has, they've borrowed from God. We have nothing and we can do nothing without God. Nothing. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do, what is it, church? Nothing. What does that mean? Just what it says. Nothing. Many people think, well, I get up every day and I go do whatever I want without Jesus. I get up every day and I get going, I go to work, I make money, I build my kingdom, I do everything I do, and I don't need God, I don't need Jesus. That's a deception. You're a living soul that He created. Your body that you live in, He knit together in your mother's womb. The air that you breathe when you get up in the morning is the air that He's given you to breathe. The mind that you have to think with is the mind that He's given you and enabled and even gifted so that you know how to live and get up and even tie your shoe. The strength that you live in, it's all given by God. It all comes from Him. Everything we have given fully by God. And so God calls us to pray and ask of Him. Ask whatever your physical needs may be. Ask whatever your spiritual needs may be. Ask God and you will find it. He will give it to you. Seek Him, you'll find Him. Knock, the door will be opened. And so whatever our needs may be, physical or spiritual, ask of God and God will provide. And there's nothing too small. There's nothing too insignificant. I don't care what it is. And there's nothing too great and there's nothing too hard for God. And if you doubt that, just start praying. Start asking God for those small and insignificant things and just see how He enables you just in those small things. And even in those great and difficult things, there's nothing too hard for our God. And so our sustenance, and we've looked at that, our cleansing. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this is a prayer to God now for personal cleansing of sin. And that is a daily and continual need in each of us. That word's dead, as we said, is a word for sin. Every day we're sinning in a multitude of ways. If you doubt that, then you're too far away from God. If you think, you know, I'm doing pretty good, I really don't sin anymore, then you're deceived. You're not close enough to the holiness of God because the goal is to be made fully like Christ. Have any of us arrived yet? And so in any way that we are not yet made like Christ, we are in sin. And we sin every day. And so we need cleansing. We need cleansing. And oh, that we would grow in the knowledge of God, in the will of God, in the Word of God, that in light of that we would see our sin and we would grow to hate that sin with vile passion and pursue God with divine zeal and righteousness to go after Him and battle that sin and war against it till it's overcome and defeated. The greatest need that we have is the need for forgiveness of sin. And then that's still a daily need. You know, that forgiveness, that cleansing, we know only comes through Christ. It only comes through Jesus. Isn't that amazing? There's no such thing as just a little sin. Whatever that sin is that we need forgiveness from God, you look at the cross and Jesus was accursed for it. That sin was laid upon Him, the wrath of God unleashed, so that we might have forgiveness and cleansing of that sin. And when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, turning from sin, putting our faith in Him alone, we are forgiven of sin and washed in the blood of Jesus. We are delivered. We are made children of God. We have absolute victory in Him. I mean, it's all been done. It has all been accomplished in Jesus Christ. He's done it all. And yet as we live in this world, we still struggle. As we get up in the morning and go through the day, we find that we still sin. We still battle sin. It is Romans 7. Oh, this body of flesh in which we agonize. The will that of God that we want to do, we don't. And that which we don't want to do in sin, we find ourselves doing. Who will save us from this body of death? Only Jesus Christ. And all thanks be to God. Sin still has an effect on us. It does not take us to hell. It no longer condemns us to hell, not if we be in Christ, but sin still hinders us. It still hinders that closeness with God and that fellowship with God. It still bears down and gives us a guilty conscience that condemns us and accuses us. Sin still keeps us from being filled with the Holy Spirit of God and being useful to God and doing His work. Oh, sin is a deadly evil. It still devastates even here and now. And when we sin, Jesus is saying here, he's teaching and instructing and commanding us that we are to confess that sin to God and ask him to forgive us. And when we ask him to forgive us, the Bible is clear, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? That even now, this side of salvation, if we be in Christ and we're striving after God, we still sin, and God just keeps forgiving and cleansing. And when we ask for that forgiveness and cleansing, he just washes us pure of all unrighteousness as if it had never even happened. That's the standing that we have with him because of Christ. And so we're to continually be asking God daily of cleansing of sin. But take note, it doesn't just say, and forgive us our debts, but it goes on to say, as we forgive our debtors. Why? Because it's an undeniable, fundamental Bible truth that if we do not forgive others, neither will God forgive us. And Jesus bears that down here as we pray and ask for forgiveness, that he reminds us as we forgive others. And the very next verses make that very clear. It expounds it. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so there's no getting out from under that. That means just what it says. And so we have to forgive others. Now, how do we do that? Just as God forgave us. I mean, if you ever struggle with that, and I know there's some very wicked things that have gone on in this world and into individuals and relationships. I mean, some things that are hard to get over, and sometimes it's hard to forgive. But where's the power for that forgiveness? Number one, it's in Christ. It's not us, it's him. And what has he done to enable us, church? He's given us his Spirit. He hasn't left us orphans. He has come and taken up residence in us. He has regenerated our nature. He has transformed us from the inside out. Listen, the very nature of God is in us. And that new nature has taken hold of us. We have been born again by the power of God. God has given us Holy Spirit desire and zeal to live for him. Holy Spirit power to live for him. And so he's not asking us to do anything that he's not enabling us to do. And so it's the very nature of God in us and the very love of God in us and the Spirit of God in us that then enables us to forgive anyone who has sinned against us. And if you look at that sin, no matter how great it might be, look at the pile of your sin before God that he has forgiven. And in light of that massive pile of sin that God has forgiven, how can we hold anything against anyone else? And so he says, look, forgive others. Call on God for your own cleansing and then be carefully forgiving others. And so our sustenance, our cleansing. Thirdly, this is really where we pick up, but all of that necessary. Listen, we need to be reminded of that. Why'd you take all that time? Because it needs to be said in my heart again and again and again and again. And I've been in it all week and I need it again. And so we need this truth. Now picking up, it's our sustenance, our cleansing, and then thirdly, our empowering. The first part of verse 13, notice it. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, this is a prayer for God's sovereign power in our life over sin and over temptation, that we would not be led into temptation, but that we would be delivered from it. We would have power and victory over it and over the evil one. And we know this if we be in Christ. The Christian life, the Christian walk, is not a walk in the park. This is a call to battle. This is a call to warfare. And we know that so very well if we are truly in Christ and we're seeking to live for Jesus. We know we are in a battle every day. Amen? We are. We're in this battle. We're engaged in this spiritual warfare on a daily basis. And it is a fight, a spiritual battle. That is a fact. Contrary to the cartoonish characterization of the devil, there is a real devil, and he's not playing games. And he is out to steal, kill, and destroy. He is out to devastate. He knows that he has but a short time, and he has come down to unleash devastation, to absolutely devour, to absolutely devastate. Listen to this passage, this verse, 1 John 5:19. Powerful truth concerning the devil's pervasive and persuasive. Pervasive and persuasive power. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Think about that. The whole world, the whole thing lies under the sway, the delusion, the power of Satan. What's wrong with this world? The whole thing is under the curse of sin, bound in depravity, bound under the curse of sin. Sin is who they are. Sin is their very nature. Sin is what they will do. And then on top of that, they are under the deception and power of Satan himself. Under the power of Satan. Now that's why our world is so messed up. That's why our nation is so messed up. That's why so many people no longer have any clue about right or wrong. We know that. We look out at the world, we're saying, what in the world are people thinking? They seemingly have no clue anymore about those things that are pure and righteous and those things that are evil and wicked. They take that which is evil and abominable before God and they lift those things up as right, and they take what is pure and holy and they trample it down underfoot. What in the world is the matter with this world? They're under the power of Satan. Do you see that? And we see it everywhere. That's why our president and our leaders and even physicians and professionals are out of their minds, believing that girls can now become boys and boys can now become girls. That's why doctors now give orders to mutilate the bodies of children and give them life-altering drugs. They're out of their minds. That's why biological males are now allowed into female locker rooms and shower rooms at schools and universities. That's why there are now literally cat litter boxes in some school bathrooms, because children are now to be affirmed if they think themselves or identify themselves as a cat. That's why people have been calling on social media, movie stars and people with clout, for the assassination of Trump. And that's why a couple who knows all the facts will come out. They literally tried to kill him. I mean, this is absolute insanity at a demonic level and the likes of which we have never seen. Demonic insanity. And it's worldwide. It's not just a little bit here and a little bit there. It's just saturating the world. And listen, it is growing worse. It's growing worse among all the other nations as well. And our Lord has warned us of this. He's warned that it would come into the professing church. 2 Timothy 4, the time will come they're not going to endure sound doctrine. Who's he talking about? A lost world? No, he's talking about the professing church. And they'll heap up for themselves teachers and preachers that tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And so now you have entire denominations and churches that are bowing down to the world, who is under the demonic power of Satan. And now they're adopting all these satanic ideologies and all these worldviews, and they're ordaining gay pastors and so forth. What's going on? Exactly what Jesus said. He told us this time would come. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And what will they do? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Demonic. 2 Timothy 3, Verse 1, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, boasters, arrogant, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unloving, traitors, headstrong, haughty, without self-control, despisers of what is good. Having a form of godliness, they'll put on the little coat of godliness, but denying the power, no transformation, no change, no transformation of their life, no transformation of their path. Is this not the world we live in? What it is the apostasy, the falling away, all these things of the end times in full swing. The devil is at work to kill and to steal and destroy. I mean it, hyper speed. And one of his most seductive weapons is to whisper in our mind, you're too busy to pray. You're too busy to pray. You just got too much going on today. Just get busy with what you got going on. You don't need to pray today. You're too busy. You can do that later, maybe another day, another time. And off we go, and off we go in our flesh. Off we go in our own power. Off we go in our own weakness. Not given up to God, not given up to His name, His kingdom, His will, not crucified with Christ, not filled with the Spirit of God, not enabled by Him. And we're powerless. Could you imagine being a soldier and you run out to battle and you don't have on any battle gear? You're not clothed with any armor. You don't have your plate carrier. You don't have your magazines. You don't have your weapon. You haven't even eaten anything. You're malnourished. You're weak. You're nothing. And yet that's how often we live our lives when we neglect prayer and we just shoot out that day. That's exactly us. We're not talking here about just any prayer. We're not just winging up a little prayer. What are we talking about here? What is Jesus instructing us? Just what He modeled, where He tucked Himself away and went into the night hours, where those disciples would get up and Jesus wouldn't be there and they'd go find Him and He had been tucked away all night in prayer. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about going before God in prayer and just emptying ourselves there and just, you know, not worrying about anything else and just grabbing hold of God. Grabbing hold of God there and addressing Him as our Father and realizing He's in heaven and realizing everything that matters is Him and His name and His kingdom and His will and bowing down there and being crucified there and wrestling with God and grabbing hold of God and not letting go until God shows up. That's what we're talking about. How often do we pray like that? Because why? You're too busy. You got too much going on to pray like that. We're talking here about warring in prayer because there's a battle going on. And specifically, we're to pray and we're to ask God here, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we are praying here for victory now over sin. Enable me, God, that when I go out, when I take another step forward, God, enable me that I would not be led into temptation, and that if I am or the temptation comes, I am empowered by You to overcome it. That is the prayer here. And immediately this brings up a question. Does God tempt us? Do not lead us into temptation. Does God tempt us? Does He tempt us to sin? The answer is absolutely not. James, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13 says, God tempts no man with evil. And so you don't have to worry about that anymore. God does not tempt any person with evil. Never. But the word temptation here in the Greek language is a word that means trial. It's a word that literally means testing, a putting to the test. The same word for do not lead us into temptation, that same word temptation is used in James 1, 2, and 3, where it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same word. Trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so understand this, God never tempts us to sin. But God does test us, not for His benefit, always for ours. God has no problem looking at us and seeing exactly what we are. every bit of our weakness, every bit of our strength that He has enabled, God sees us exactly as we are. But God will test us. And anytime God tests us, it is never to cause us to fall. It is never to cause us to sin, but always for the purpose of proving our faith as genuine. And then taking that faith and refining that faith and perfecting that faith, just as the refiner's fire would metal. Put metal into that refiner's fire and it comes out pure. It burns out all the impurities. So with God, any time of trial or testing God allows us to be led into, it is for the purpose of refining us and purifying us for greater usefulness to Him. Understand that. But the devil tempts us. And any time the devil tempts us, it is for the purpose of causing us to fall, of causing us to sin against God. And maybe the greatest example of this is in Matthew 4, verse 1, where it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, who led Jesus up into the wilderness? He was led by the Spirit of God. Who tempted Him? The devil. And you see both in play right there, don't you? I mean, God ordained the testing. God ordained the trial. God led him to this trial. But it was the devil who came in and tried to tempt him. And the devil tempted Jesus to try to make him fall. But God tested Jesus for the express purpose of validating Jesus that He is the conquering warrior who will not fall against any trial or temptation of the devil. And know that. I mean, He's our great hero. He's the one who was in all points tempted like us, yet without sin. What does that mean, to be tempted like us? Well, without any relapse, without any holding back on the part of Satan, Jesus was tempted. And so, you know, us, we're just tempted here and there, and we fall and we fall and we fall so often. But Jesus, no, it was hurled on Him, and He stood. And it was hurled again, and He stood. And it was hurled, and it was hurled, and it was hurled, and He stood, and He stood, and He stood, and He could not be overcome. That's our Lord. And that's what we're talking about here. So as we look at this in Matthew 6, the context of the passage helps us with the interpretation. And so when we read here in verse 13, "But deliver us from the evil one," that conveys to us that this temptation, this trial being referred to here in this passage that we're to pray for overcoming is a trial coming from Satan. This is a testing from him in order to cause us to fail, in order to cause us to sin, to do what is evil. And our prayer to God is this: do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the word evil one, it may be translated just evil in your translation, because it is not just the evil one, but it is evil, period. In any shape, in any form, deliver us from evil, whatever it may be. However it may come. And so this is not so much a prayer that we would never be tested or tempted by sin. We know that we will be. But rather it's a prayer that when we are tempted by sin, when that temptation comes, when Satan, the forces of wickedness, rise up against us and we are tested, oh God, deliver us. Enable us for victory. Help us to overpower that sin, that temptation, in the power of Jesus Christ. That's the prayer. In the original language, this verse could be translated, "Lead us lest we fall into temptation, and deliver us from evil." And so, God, lead us lest, as I'm going, I fall. Enable me, God, lest I fall. God, empower me, deliver me, so that when the evil comes, I don't fall to it. I'm not overcome by it. Now, that's the prayer. Divine enablement, lest we fall. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. If you're writing things down, jot that one down. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 tells us, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." He's got that covered. You think God knows how to deliver us? He does, amen, we know that. But we're so weak in and of ourselves. Do you realize that? Has God taught you how weak you are? Do you realize you don't have a shred of hope over any sin in yourself? You will fall. Oh, he can chew you up. The devil can chew you up so fast it's nothing to him. You have not a shred of hope in yourself. Lest you be crucified with Christ and filled with the Spirit and power of God. You have no hope. We have no hope. And so the call here is to pray and ask God for divine power over sin. Every moment of our day, oh God, give me wisdom, give me understanding that I would see it on the horizon, that I would not fall. I would call it out for what it is. I would flee from it. I'd have power over it, oh God. This is how we're to pray. And so much could be said here. So many examples of this in Scripture. Maybe one of the greatest is, of course, Job. We're so familiar with that, the life of Job, a righteous man, godly man, blessed by God, and yet Satan comes before God, and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Why? God wanted to prove his faith. God wasn't going to make him fall. God was going to refine him, teach him, strengthen him. And Satan says, "Oh, he only praises you and worships you because you've blessed him. Let me have at him." God says, "Have at it." And we know the story. What would happen at the end? God enabled him. And God perfected Job. God strengthened him. And so God lets us see into that spiritual arena and what's going on behind the scenes that we so often have no clue about. We see this again in the life of David, and I'm going to go there and read a passage of Scripture. Like I say, there's many examples. This is just one. But this is in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles back in chapter 21. And I want to read this, and I want you to see this played out in real life. David, the king of Israel, and how the devil works and how it affects us. And so this is 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. "Now Satan stood up against Israel." So there we are. We're behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. What's really going on? Satan stood up against Israel. How did he do this? "And moved David to number Israel." So he comes against Israel and he goes to the king, the leader, and he moves him. He moves his heart, he moves his mind, he moves his thoughts to number Israel. So David said, he sees that bait, he's filled with pride, he buys the lie. Verse 2, "So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them,'" notice, "'to me, that I may know it.'" This wasn't about God. This wasn't God's command. This was about David and what David wanted. All instigated by Satan. Satan directed his heart into deception. Verse 3, Joab's a wise man. It says, "And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" Oh, he knew this was sin. He knew this was not of God. He knew this was not good. Oh, this is not good at all. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab." David wouldn't have it. "Go out there, number them." "Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But notice this, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was an abomination to Joab." He keeps back some of the number. He's like, "I'm not going to give him the full number. Not when I know this is sin against God." And the whole thing is all of it's sin against God himself. God's pleased with none of this. Look at verse 7. "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel." One man's sin. Just one man. The whole nation struck. You know what happens to a believer when they sin. They realize that very quickly. Notice verse 8. So God said to David, I have sinned greatly. I mean, immediately David knows he's made a mistake. Oh, he was deceived. Satan moved against him. He bought the lie. He acted on it. But now he's regretting it. Oh, I've sinned greatly. Why? Because I've done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant. He's pleading for cleansing. For I have done very foolishly. He's very honest about his sin and what he's done. But notice verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying. Now Gad is the prophet. And he's speaking from God to David. And God says to him, go, verse 10, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose one for yourself, either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Could you imagine? Notice the wisdom of God in David. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. You think that's just a little sin? Do we ever just get to the place where we think, you know, I really don't sin that much. I've done pretty well today. My sins was today was just a little sin. 70,000 people were slain by the angel of the Lord in Israel. And it would have continued. It goes on. Don't have the time to look at all that. But what do we see here? Listen, the subtleties of Satan. Get this. Don't lose me. This is how he works in you. This is how he works in me. Oh, he's against us. He's against God. He's against the church. He's against this will of God that we're to be doing in this world. So what does he do? He comes against us. And what does he do? He puts things in our mind. He moved David to what? Number Israel. How foolish. He moves us. He'll get in our mind. He'll get in our thoughts. And we'll have this thought, and I need to go out there, and I need to do this, or I need to do that, and I need to be giving myself to that, and we're fools. You know, so many people in the world say, just follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. That is satanic wisdom. You know what the Bible says? Guard your heart. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't you ever trust your heart. David's heart was moved to number Israel, and it was Satan who moved it. And he bought it. Sin always comes at a price. And so listen, our great need daily, continually, moment by moment, is to overcome sin and temptation. How do you do that? Only by being filled with the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God, the Word of God, enabled by God. We need God's deliverance over sin in our life, daily, by day, moment by moment. And so we need to understand how powerless we are. And we have to understand that we can do nothing without God. And if we will have victory in our lives over sin, moment by moment and day by day, well, then we must be a people given over to prayer to God. Given up to God in that prayer, crucified with Christ, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word, and then going out in that divine power. That's the only way for victory. It don't just happen. It's not just coincidence. You strive after it through prayer. And then moment by moment, battling in the power of God. And so we have to understand our weakness. And then listen, we have to wrestle with God. We have to learn to take hold of God. I'm just really learning that greater and greater in my life after all these years, how much of great need and necessity that is to just break away and get a hold of God. What a fool I've been for all these years that I've neglected that to the extent that I'm trying now, and I don't boast in this. I'm sure what I do now is so little from where it ought to be. But I can say with honesty, I now pray more fervently than I ever have. Not about me, it's about God, His name, His kingdom, it's about us. The point is this, we have to tuck away because you won't stand unless you do. You won't win that battle unless you do. You won't see that deception and overcome it unless you do. You have to know that, and you have to, pour on fervent, ferocious prayer to God. Pray ferociously. Like, you know, Jacob, he wrestled with God all night. Take hold of God and wrestle with God. You know, I think God honors that. Doesn't He say, draw near to me? Doesn't He say, seek me with all your heart and then you'll find me? I mean, go after Him. Go after this God Almighty, enthroned in eternity. Grab hold of this God and plead with Him for power. And see the power of God fall down. See it in Abel. Don't let up until God shows up. You know, there's testing in prayer. You pray and you pray and you feel like you're getting nowhere and you're just ready to give up. You ever just tarry there? And just be broken. God, I feel like I'm getting nowhere. God, I feel so weak. God, I feel like you're so far, but God, please. And you just tarry and God shows up. That's what He was looking for. That's what He was testing you for. We have to learn to wrestle with God. And understand, listen to me, the battle out there is won in prayer. Get a hold of that. We think, no, we go out there and the battle's won out there. Yes, there's some real fighting and battling and warring out there, but your standing and your power to stand there and have victory was won on your knees in prayer. Paul Washer as well said, I've shared it before, we think ourselves too strong. That's our problem. What do you mean, preacher? I mean, we too often will just go out the door and we haven't prayed. We too often will settle for little prayers instead of taking hold of God ferociously, and I mean warring in prayer. All too often we just go out without that. Why? Because we think it's okay. We don't realize what we're up against. We don't realize how weak we are. We don't realize how much we need God. The reason we lose so many battles out there is because we have not taken the time to crucify ourselves and be empowered by God in prayer. There's not a failure in our life that is not rooted in a failure to pray. Are you hearing me this morning? Not one. Any failure rooted in a failure to pray, that's where it stemmed from. Listen, there's not a need in our life that prayer could not have supplied. Not a true need. But we have not because we ask not. We ask and have not because we ask amiss. Because we want to spend it on us. It's not high enough. It's not focused on God, His kingdom, and our true need. And there's not a sin in our life that prayer could not have avoided. Think about that. So how crucial is prayer? This prayer. That God enable us over sin and temptation. The old saying rings true, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. There's truth to that. I mean, Satan don't really mind us anywhere, even sitting right here in church, as long as we're not in prayer really getting a hold of God. You don't mind us sitting here in church as long as we're really not getting a hold of God. As long as we go out the door and we're really unfazed, he doesn't care if you're here every Sunday, every service. Oh, he's subtle. And so if we would have the victory, we have to pray like our Lord has taught us. I want to conclude briefly. I don't have any clue what time it is. We could make this a whole sermon, but let's finish it up, okay? One last thing. There's the focus in prayer. It's God. There's the purpose. It's Him, His kingdom, His name, His will. There's the sufficiency of prayer. Turns to us our need. And then lastly, it's the motive, and it's just brief. The last part of verse 13, notice how it's summed up. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we've come full circle, right back to God. The motive of prayer is God. The motive of prayer is that our God would have what is due Him. It starts that way, addressing Him and then going to Him and His name and His kingdom and His will, and then us and being enabled to that end, and then it goes right back to God. Why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy of all of this and more. This is what He's deserving of. And so the motive of prayer is that God would have the glory that He is due. Listen, is God worthy of everything that we've read in this prayer? Is He worthy of His people when they come before Him to have a trembling in their heart and be in awe that He is their Father through the blood of Jesus and that He is enthroned in heaven? Is He worthy of a people consumed not with all their own stuff and the worldly and the temporal, but God Almighty, His name being lifted up, His kingdom and His rule, His will being done? Is He worthy of a people given over to that with fire and zeal? Is He worthy, church? Is He worthy of a people pleading with Him for forgiveness and cleansing of sin and everything they need for daily sustenance and power over sin, that they would be given to that end? Absolutely, He's worthy. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Yours is the kingdom. God's going to shatter the kingdoms of this world. There's only one kingdom that's going to last. It's His. His kingdom. Yours is the power. All power, all authority. These people who think they're in control, trying to get their end, trying to do their will, accomplish their own agenda, is going to be shattered to their knees. His is the power. And yours is the glory. This word doxa in the Greek, praise. That word doxa, we've talked about it before, just briefly. It is such splendor, it is such majesty, it just captivates you and puts you on your knees. It's like when you go outside at night and you see the stars, instead of just being dumb and they're irrelevant, you're just captivated by them. All of a sudden you just are kind of trembling there and you're in awe at the splendor of God's creation. Oh, this is that infinitely, immeasurably more. You see, when we go to be before Him, listen, we will be captivated by His glory for all eternity. We will never get over it. We will never get over who our God is and what He's done through Christ, what He's given to us through Christ, and what He's worthy of. It will captivate us throughout eons and eons and eons of eternity. Forever. There isn't anything else that's going to last. I'm convinced on that day, those tears that He's going to wipe away, so many of them will be wept over how little I gave to this God when He was worthy of so much more. Because on that day, we'll see it clear. And if we live our lives for lesser things, then we are fools building our lives on sinking sand. Because this is all that's going to last. This is it. And then it ends with amen. What is that? A word of affirmation. It just means so be it. May it be as it has been spoken. May it be. May it be. And so the Lord's instruction for prayer. Church, is this how we pray? We need to grow in this. We need to take hold of this. We need to pray like this. This is how we're supposed to pray. Build your prayer on these foundational stones. Pray like this. Pray in this manner. Build your prayers after this prayer. And God will come down. And God will move. And God will work for the glory of His name. Let's stand. I appreciate your love. Appreciate your patience this morning as we have worked our way through this truth. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for this time to be together. Thank You for Your word, the power of it. Lord, I'm so weak. I'm so inadequate, but Your word and Your spirit so strong. Who can resist You? Who can resist Your will? And so God, let these words Move us. Let them take hold of us. Let them go down into the deepest recesses of our heart and soul. And God, let them catch fire and catch us ablaze for you, your name, your kingdom, your will. God, let it all just flesh out of us, God, on a daily basis. May we pray like this. May we be overcome with you and your name and your kingdom and your will. May everything we ask for in our own needs, may it be in light of that great purpose. And may you have all the glory. You're worthy of this, Lord. And so teach us to pray. And Lord, we know that begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. If we be not truly in Christ, then you are not our Father. And so if there's any here today, God, who need to be saved, would you save them? Would you bring them to the end of their self and sin and right to the feet of Jesus to turn from sin, to call upon Christ, put their faith in him as Savior and Lord? God, do that work. And Lord, if we have drifted from this, and if this needs to be greater in our life, help us not just to sit there and let this bounce off, but let us come and say, God, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord. I want to pray more ferociously and fervently like this. I want this to be real in my life on a daily basis. Oh, God, help me. I'm so weak. I need you. Move us to this, Christ. Move us to this for your name and your kingdom, because you're worthy of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.